Am I on right now? Good.
Those of you.
And as you're making your way there, just a couple of reminders or announcements. Those of you who are visitors with us, thank you so much for joining us. You can find a number of materials out in our lobby that will help you find out more about our church and how you can get connected here at Redemption Bible Church. There's also free materials out there for your spiritual growth. We'd love for you to pick up any of those that you find in the lobby on the counter or on the desk there and take them home with you and make use of them. There's also childcare that we have in the room directly behind you there for infants through 2 years old. We'd love for you to make use of that ministry, or if you would rather, to keep your kids with you in the worship service, we'd love to have kids here with us. I wish you Godspeed this morning on your journey home. So I often start our time this morning, as I did this morning, welcoming visitors. What I want you to hear, Christians, this morning is we're all visitors. You're not home yet, beloved. And as you keep making your way through this world toward your home, I pray your joy in King Jesus this morning and in the coming weeks would overflow. So Peter's instructions in this letter are on what grace is and how to stand firm in it. So last week we finished looking at the first major section in Peter's letter, which was about having salvation in Jesus and what our actions should be in response to that salvation. This next section we're going to embark on this morning is about how to live a life that glorifies God among the nations of this world. And we'll see what that means. This section runs here through the middle of chapter 2, all the way through the middle of chapter 4. And the two verses, we're just looking at two verses this morning. They are the main idea of this whole section. The rest is almost completely just practical application of what you're going to see here today. So if you have 1 Peter 2, I invite you to stand once more as we read these two verses and honor the Lord's word. We'll be reading verses 11 and 12. So hear God's word for his people this morning. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Father, there is so much good truth here in these just two small verses to fuel our faith, to joy and enjoy our hearts, fill our hearts with praise to you. Father, there's so much here to convict us, to change us, to challenge us, to make us more like Jesus. This is exactly what we need. And so break down every obstacle in our hearts, minds, ears today to your word. May your spirit have free reign over us and in us as we listen to your word this morning. Lord, we need your spirit. We are spiritually dead without him. We are incapable of living and processing the truth of God without him, but we know he's in our midst today by God's promise. So, Father, I pray that you would make your spirit active among us as we listen intently to what you have said. May you be glorified and your people pleased and pray and built up today in the name of Jesus. We pray this in his powerful name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Now, Christians, we have an immigration problem, but it's probably not the one you think. See, as citizens of God's kingdom, living in a sin-afflicted world, we're the migrants, temporary residents living in a country that's not our homeland. That is our status as Christians. And our biggest immigration problem is, too often, we don't realize our status here. No matter how comfortable your stay here happens to be, You're not home. Too often we try and settle here and assimilate and achieve permanent residence status here in a world that's hell-bent on its own decay. Permanent residence status here and now is not God's will for his people. And in his second letter, Peter says this: according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that's not here yet. So let's not forget what we saw last week. If you're with us in 1 Peter, we saw in verses 9 and 10, Peter told his readers that now these Christians from all these different regions and backgrounds that he's writing to, they've become their own holy nation. So they weren't a nation before. They were from all sorts of regions here listed in the Bible: Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia Minor, Bithynia, lots of different people groups. Now, in Christ, they become God's chosen people. So God's kingdom is a real nation with its own laws and territory. But verses 11 and 12 here are telling us that for the time being, Christians are a people away from home. They're living away from their homeland. We're passing through. We are sojourners. And that calls for a certain way of life that's different from permanent settlers or native residents. So in 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, God's word commands Christians this. This is what we're told to do, living as sojourners. Live honorably as sojourners among the nations for God's glory. So we're going to see that broken down into two simple commands here, one in each of these verses: something to avoid and something to preserve. Verse 11 is avoid fleshly lusts. And verse 12 is preserve honorable conduct. But Peter, as you've seen in this book already, he characteristically packs lots of biblical truth into just two verses for us to digest. So let's dig in here. The first command to Christian sojourners in verse 11 is avoid fleshly lusts. Now, we can't understand that command if we don't first look at those to whom God's giving it to. Peter has said a lot in this letter, if you know, about Christians' identity. He really wants us to know who we are to God. So he starts off this new section with three terms that explain our identity for us. And none of these should surprise you if you've been with us in our study so far. Christian, if you know anything about what Peter said about our identity in this letter, you should be very aware by now that God loves you. You are beloved. I keep using that term when I talk to you. I love you, but it's not why I'm calling you beloved. It's because God loves you deeply. He says you are chosen by a heavenly Father. You've been atoned for by the precious blood of his Son. You've been born again by imperishable seed through the living and enduring Word of God. You're saved with the salvation in Christ that is the envy, so to speak, of prophets and angels. You've been protected by God's power. You have been promised an eternal inheritance in Jesus. And from all of that, you can't conclude anything but that you're among the most beloved of all God's creatures. And if you don't hear anything else I say this morning, friends, just meditate on that for 5 minutes while I stand up here and talk. And then just try and leave here not rejoicing in your Heavenly Father's love for you. Just think about all the love that God has showered on you. You are beloved. But Jeremy, you don't know how I've sinned this week. Beloved. Jeremy, you don't know what I've accomplished. No, the Bible doesn't call you accomplished. The Bible calls you beloved. Christians. But I fall so far short of God's glory, beloved. But Jeremy, the world thinks I'm worthless. No, this isn't about what the world thinks. This is about what God calls you. God calls you, Christians, beloved. This is not about your self-esteem. You failed badly enough, and so have I, to earn hell on our own, right? This is about saying what the Bible says about us, not what others say, not what you used to be called before Christ, what God calls you. You are connected by faith to a Savior named Jesus. And here's what God says about Jesus. This is my beloved Son. In him, I am well pleased, God says. And because, Christian, you're in him, you are his beloved. Now, I just labor over that point because you need to hear all the rest of the instructions in these two verses with that in mind. Just that simple word. Okay, I'm believing this morning in Christ. No matter what my past was, no matter how I failed, God loves me. So the other two identity terms Peter uses here are basically the same term. He started off addressing this letter to exiles, right? So here again, he gives these instructions to us as sojourners and exiles. So as long as Christians live in this world, you're in a temporary dwelling. As the great philosopher Steven Tyler of Aerosmith put it, life's a journey, not a destination. My wife is shaking her head. That's okay. She can do that. Christians, you're always going to be somewhat out of place in this world. You must come to terms with that. Well, why is that the case? Well, because the world that you live in is terminally corrupt and decomposing through sin. So the Apostle John puts that this way. The world is passing away and also its lusts. Peter's going to get to that here in a minute. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So Christians, you must not presume to build a permanent settlement in this world. Because at some level, you will always only be passing through. So this past week was the 70th anniversary of what I consider to be one of the most monumental and world-shaking events of the 20th century. It came and went without the world really acknowledging it at all. Most of us probably weren't aware of it. I missed it until afterward. So on January 8th, 1956, five American missionaries who had prepared for years to bring the gospel to a Stone Age tribe in Ecuador introduced themselves to that tribe and were met with spears in their chests. All five died. Several years later, so you can hear that and you think, well, what's that? What's that do? Nothing. Five dead men. Several years later, three Christian women went back to that same tribe. One of them who had escaped from the tribe earlier and become a Christian, and then also two other women, one wife of one of the slain missionaries and a sister of one of the slain missionaries. They went back to this tribe. The courage of these women is just mind-blowing to me. And they patiently shared the gospel with that Stone Age tribe over the coming months and years. And huge numbers of them repented of their serial murder and came to faith in Christ. So many of those indigenous new Christians spent the rest of their lives praising the name of Jesus and honoring the innocent men whom they had murdered several years before. Now, why am I telling you that story? How did that happen? How does something like that happen? It sparked a huge missionary boom in the middle of the 20th century, the effects of which are still being felt today. How does that come about? Not by those five men and three women telling themselves, I can't just leave my home, I might never see it again. See, if you're a sojourner in this world, and you're presented with the opportunity to take the gospel to a people who's never heard it, you remind yourself what the Bible says. We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Christian, your death does not separate you from your home. You're separated from it already. Your death just shortens the trip to your home. Okay, now some of you are facing some trials right now. Some of your family are facing trials that could be life-threatening. This is real. This is practical. This is where the rubber meets the road for us. Death for Christians is not the end. It is our journey to our real home. That's got to give you hope in this life. All right? Amen? So sojourning, thank you. Sojourning doesn't mean that Christians just abandon the world as a lost cause. We don't do that. We don't let it decay and let it be overtaken by the devil and stop doing good here. So Peter's going to get to that in verse 12. What it does mean is that you don't lose sight of who you are and what you're doing here and just become a Canaanite. So we heard from our brother about Abraham. You may also know Abraham's nephew, Lot. So Abraham was sent by God to Canaan, and Lot, his nephew, went with him. And Lot, in the scriptures, had a different perspective than Abraham. Abraham only ever lived in tents his whole life. Lot, as you read the story of Genesis, he keeps inching closer and closer to the city of Sodom, which is the wickedest city in the Old Testament. And by Genesis 19, Lot has finally gotten rid of his tent altogether, and he has moved into the city of Sodom. He's a worshiper of God living in the wickedest city, in the middle of the wickedest city in the ancient world. And no matter how prosperous Abraham got, he never came to think of himself as a citizen of Canaan. So Abraham's wife, Sarah, died, and Abraham was looking for a burial plot. He's trying to buy a cave he could bury his wife. He's talking to the Canaanites, and he says to them, "I'm just a sojourner and a foreigner among you." So he's looking for help. And they're calling him a prince. He's calling himself a sojourner and a foreigner. That's how you're to think of yourself in this world, Christian. Even if God makes you a prince or a princess, this is not your permanent home. You're a sojourner. You're on your way to your true home when Christ comes and makes all things new. Don't forget that. Now, why is all this so important? It's because of the threat we're facing during our exile. See, each of these commands in verse 11 and 12 contains a threat that Christians are going to face. And in verse 11, there is a war going on. And we're actually sojourning in the middle of a war zone. Do you realize that? It may feel peaceful. You may look at the world and think, oh, thank God it's not Iran, or it's not Ukraine, or it's not Israel. Well, you're in just as much of a war in Baldwin City as those people are. Much more, actually. This is where we're sojourning. That's the context that Peter gives this command in verse 11, to avoid earthly lusts. So the word he uses here is actually very strong. It's abstain, right? To avoid contact with something, to keep far away from it. You are, Christian, to exert intentional hostility to fleshly lusts in such a way that they find no footing in your life. Why is that? Well, because your soul is under attack, and fleshly lusts are the enemy. And when the mortal enemy attacks you, you don't invite that enemy to move in with you. So I didn't ask him this morning. Nick, I hope this is okay. Last night I was talking with Nick about his mission years ago in Iraq. And part of his mission, I'm very interested in these things, because the Bible talks so much about warfare. Part of his mission was his squad was to parachute into Baghdad and find a... Don't tell it.
No, we didn't parachute. We conducted...
Okay. Helicopter. Thank you, brother.
Hey, that's
See, if I'd listen carefully, I'd get these things. I should probably have you come up and cheer. The part of the story that I think I got right is they were to occupy an apartment building in the city and then to use that as a foothold to advance. Did I get that part right? Okay, very good. Okay, so they're moving into this apartment building, and they're clearing the rest of the city. Now, I didn't ask Nick about this. Again, I should have. But I assume that if his squad were to find any loose Baathist terrorists holed up in one of the closets there, that it would be a bad idea to invite them out for a night on the town. Okay, you just don't, they're your mortal enemy. I'm assuming that the mission is basically kill or capture, right? Kill or be killed. Christian, that is the way you should view fleshly lusts in your life. Fleshly lusts are waging war on your soul. You understand what that means? You're a refugee who's just escaped the oppression of your sins, but you haven't yet escaped their hostility against you. It's still coming after you. And Galatians 5 says the unredeemed flesh sets its desire against the spirit. So what is this flesh? Well, it's not just your body, so you don't have to wage war on your body. It's much more complicated. In Scripture, the flesh is the weakness of sinful humanity that tries to live independently of the Holy Spirit. You have something about you still as a Christian that wants to pull you away from the Spirit of God and live all by itself. That's evil, right? And when you're born again, your heart becomes new. It's not under sin's control anymore, but your body isn't yet perfected like it will be when Jesus comes back. It's still vulnerable to sinful desires that dominated you before you were a Christian. And the flesh is sort of like a spiritual muscle memory in your system. The old sinful desires and tendencies that you had as a spiritually dead person, they still crop back up from time to time. If you don't recognize this pattern, then you're going to be in for some real sadness and frustration. They're waging war on your soul. So that's why the Bible says Christians are to put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And Jude says to hate the garment polluted by the flesh. Anything that touches, not this garment, but anything that touches your sin nature needs to be put off, put away. So he's already listed a handful of these lusts here in 1 Peter. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. But there's plenty more attacking you than just that. Unrestrained, he lists some of these in chapter 4. Unrestrained behavior, evil desires, drunkenness, hooking up. That's not a technical term. That's a paraphrase of what Peter says here. Carousing, lawless idolatry. Have nothing to do with any of that, Peter says. Those temptations, when they start, you need to recognize you are being attacked, Christian. See, Peter knows as long as the memory of your old sin-corrupted self is hanging on, it's not going to leave you in peace. Just passively existing. In this life, fleshly lusts will continue to launch attacks against you. And they've declared war on your soul. And so to indulge them is to give quarter to the enemy. The only way you can side with the Holy Spirit and with Jesus is to put up a fight. Now, one more thing about this warning. You need to understand that your soul, what is your soul actually? What is this thing the Bible calls your soul? When the Bible uses that word, it usually just means the real, true, essential you, the part of you that is going to last beyond the grave. And your soul can either be saved for eternal life or ruined through God's judgment in hell. That's why 3 John 2, John prays that his friend Gaius' soul he prays that his physical circumstances would prosper as his soul is prospering, right? So there's a distinction. Your health and your prosperity can prosper while your soul rots. and vice versa. Your soul can be prospering in Jesus even if your body's falling apart. Praise the Lord. So, there's a difference there that we need to recognize. Proverbs 5-7, it's a really, really important passage. Solomon is going into elaborate detail describing the awful threat of adulterous sexual temptation, the desire that draws a man or a woman to abandon faithfulness to their spouse and to commit sexual sin with someone else. And right in the middle of that discourse, Solomon makes a chilling statement about the soul. He says, "The one who commits adultery with a woman lacks sense. He who would destroy his own soul does it." And fathers, I just want to encourage you. I want to exhort you. You need to clear any logs out of your own eye in this regard. And then sometime, when the time is right, you need to sit your children down with Proverbs 5-7. And with discretion and maturity, you need to help them understand the horrific consequences of sexual sin, so that you can protect them from one of the most soul-ravaging mistakes they could ever make. Your fleshly lusts wage war on your soul, and they will on your children's soul. So prepare them, parents. So if these fleshly lusts in 1 Peter 2 are waging war against the Christian soul, that means they're launching a specific attack on our eternal life. But Peter has already insisted Christians are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So how is it possible for lusts to wage war against our souls? Well, think carefully with me here on this, Christians. The Bible has no contradictions in it, but it does have some tensions we need to process wisely. And here's a tension that runs all the way through the New Testament. This is important. Both of these things are true. Both your absolute guaranteed security in Christ for heaven and the necessity of your persistent fight against sin. By God's grace, both of those are true. We are kept by God's power, Peter says. And one of the ways that his grace keeps us kept is by warning us to oppose threats to our souls, like fleshly lusts. So true Christians are going to hear that warning, and what are we going to do? We are going to resist those threats by the power of God's Spirit and continue trusting him and fighting our sin to the end. That's what true Christians do, who are assured of their salvation. Not perfection, perseverance. But the power for that is never to be found in us, is it? It's always God's grace and power that fuels your fight for holiness. So that's the first command for living as sojourners for God's glory. Abstain from fleshly lusts that war against our soul. And the second command is really just an explanation of the first, verse 12. Second command is preserve honorable conduct. Specifically, Peter says we are to keep our behavior honorable among Gentiles. So Peter's going to go on to explain a bunch of contexts in which we're going to have to live out this honor. Civic life, work relationships, our marriages, suffering for doing right, and living as a Christian community as we wait for Jesus to come back. All of that is lived out under the watchful eyes of who? Of the Gentiles, the nations, unbelievers. So in every case, Christians are going to have opportunities to refute non-Christian slander against us and to bring God glory through our good deeds. Now, it's ironic that Peter calls these Christian, their neighbors and their countrymen, he calls them Gentiles. Anybody think that's a little odd? Gentiles, that's the Old Testament's way of marking off Israel from all the nations. So Israel was supposed to consider itself in an entirely different category than all these other Gentile nations. including some of the same nations that Peter is writing to, that his audience was born into. So the irony is, Peter clearly doesn't seem to think these non-Jewish Christians are Gentiles. They're not Jews. They're not Jewish worshipers descended from Abraham, but neither are they non-Israelite pagans anymore. So he just got done, verse 10, calling them God's chosen people. Spiritually, these Christians have inherited the legacy of Israel as it was meant to be. That's you too here this morning, brothers and sisters. On the other hand, what that means is now they're foreigners living among their own ethnic groups. So just imagine the family that you grew up in and you become a Christian. Now you're not the same group of people as that family that you're related to by blood. They're living as God's people among the Gentiles. So how should God's people living among Gentiles conduct themselves? Peter says, conduct yourselves with honor. So unlike verse 11, this is a command for vigilant defense rather than an aggressive offense. So thinking back to Nick's mission and his clarification for me, instead of advancing a force to fend off hostiles, here the squad has taken the building and now they're posting themselves on guard duty around the new barracks. That's how we're supposed to attend to our conduct. Once the fleshly lusts are beaten back, preserve our conduct as honorable. So this verse calls to mind lots of biblical images. This is why we should read our Bibles. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sojourning among the Canaanites, or the Hebrews living as slaves under Pharaoh, or the Jewish exiles living in Babylon, or even Ezra and Nehemiah's exiles who've returned to the land and they're living under Persian rule while surrounded by their Gentile enemies. In each of those, God's people were called to give their enemies no excuse to accuse them of wrongdoing and blaspheme the name of their God. So the situation of these non-Jewish Christians is the same. God's people have to be distinct from their unbelieving neighbors, but they also still have to relate to them. So Christians, you are not to just withdraw from the outside world as though they don't exist anymore. Our behavior must be excellent and irreproachable. So Peter's not saying we can never raise an objection to non-believers' evil doing. We are to behave honorably in response to their evil doing by keeping a clear conscience. So Peter explains why next. He says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So what's Peter assuming here? Slander is going to happen to you, Christians. Lost people don't have the Holy Spirit. Many of them have no scruples about speaking against others, speaking evil about other people. And Jesus made this very clear on a number of occasions, didn't he? He said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. So if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, the devil, how much more will they malign those of his household? If they call Jesus the devil, they're going to call you probably some pretty bad names too. So Jesus says, non-Christians are going to slander you. Your calling is not to defend your honor by trying to force them to take it back. You ever hear somebody say that? You take that back. No, that's not the Christian's calling. Your calling is to prove your honor by demonstrating their slander has no truth to it by your good deeds. So Peter says this again in verse 15. He says, ignorant men's talk is silenced not by the fist or by the sword, but by doing right. And again in chapter 3, he says, reviler slander of our good behavior is put to shame as we keep a clear conscience. So to sum this up, Peter envisions three things happening as Christians live honorably among the Gentiles who are slandering them. One, in contrast to that slander, Christians are doing good deeds. They're slandering you, you're doing good. Second, these slandering Gentiles see the Christians' good deeds contradicting their baseless slander, and their lies are exposed for what they are. That's how you refute that. You don't argue with non-Christians. No, I'm not that way. You demonstrate that they're a liar by doing the exact opposite. And as you're doing that, on the day of visitation, these Gentiles will glorify God because of your good deeds. Now, I hope you caught the implication of that last one. At some point in time that we're not told here, a change takes place inside these Gentile slanderers. And by the return of Christ, when he comes, they have gained the supernatural ability to use their tongues to glorify God instead of slandering him. Now, Peter doesn't promise unbelievers are going to immediately glorify God when you do this. They may keep slandering you. The hope is they'll glorify God when? On the day of visitation, when Jesus comes back. So I hope you see the connection here. Peter is suggesting to us, this is amazing, that Christians' good deeds have the power to influence unbelieving slanderers toward repentance and faith in Christ. Your good deeds don't save anybody. Only Jesus can do that. But it's like Paul says to Christian slaves. He says, by behaving honestly with good works, Christians adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We make the gospel attractive. And Jesus commands this same thing to his disciples. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So all of that is in light of Jesus' visit to us. Peter says, see how living as a sojourner doesn't mean we just give up on this world, does it? It's not a lost cause. Why? Because King Jesus is coming to make all things new. And whatever we're doing for his glory in the meantime becomes a preview to the coming attraction. You can participate in that, Christian. There's a glimpse of this even in the Old Testament. God's Old Covenant people, the Jews, were exiled to Babylon. So you remember that from our study in Daniel. And they're going to be there 70 years in the Old Testament. But then they're going to come back, God says. But he doesn't just say, okay, just hole off in a cave for 70 years because Babylon's going to burn anyway, which it would. God tells them this, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. I've enjoyed some of your produce from your gardens. I appreciate that. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For its welfare, you will find your welfare. So for the sake of God's kingdom, Judah was to pray and work for the prospering and the beautifying of the land of their sojourn. Also, Peter's making the point that good works are to be a defining aspect of God's people among the Gentiles. We're not the people who withdraw from public life into some sort of shriveling cloister in a cave. That's not what Christians are supposed to be. We are supposed to use our good works to draw attention to the blessing that Jesus and his people are to the world. So you think of Joseph and Daniel, two exiles, right? These were slaves when they went to live among the Gentiles. And by the end of their time there, they were ruling for those people's good, for the good of the people who had hated them. So we are supposed to make improvements to our world. And every improvement a Christian makes to this sin-cursed world is a trailer for the new heavens and new earth that Jesus is bringing at his coming. So this isn't just a personal reason for following Jesus. Peter's calling for Christians to take action in light of living as a foreigner, not in spite of living as a foreigner. So there is this call, first the fact of the focus of one's attentions and affections. If you're a Christian, you long for your homeland, but you're not content here. You live with a holy discontent that forces you to look elsewhere for your satisfaction. So let's just make this practical for a minute. America is a wonderful place. I hope you love living in America. I hope you want America to be great, and you work to make America great. But let me just be honest with you, beloved. Right now, America hates your king. America is a Gentile country, and I don't mean that ethnically. I mean spiritually. If America is your ultimate hope and joy, I strongly question whether you really understand what it means to be a Christian at all. On the other hand, there is a calling for us to make a good impression on the natives. Christians live among the nations, and the people in whose home country we sojourn are watching us, aren't they, to see who we really are. So, you may know the name Arnold Schwarzenegger. Arnold Schwarzenegger came to America for the first time, famous Austrian-American bodybuilder and actor. He came here when he was 21 years old and eventually was elected governor of California. That opportunity in America blows my mind. He had some interesting things to say about living in a land that's not your native homeland. I think this is an example of kind of what we're talking about here in 1 Peter. He said, and I can't imitate his voice, so I'm not even going to try. He said, when you come to America, you're a guest, and you have to behave like a guest. Like when I go to someone's house and I'm a guest, I will do everything I can to keep things clean and to make my bed and to do everything that is the right thing to do, rather than committing a crime or being abusive or something like that. So that doesn't really work in this country, he says. You should, when Arnold Schwarzenegger speaks about immigration, you should listen to him. And Christians living among Gentiles are representing God's kingdom here. When our lost neighbors, our relatives, or our coworkers, when they hear we're Christians and they slander us for it, we want them to watch our love and our lives and be shocked at how wrong they've been for the sake of our King. So all of this is commanded in light of a promise that was very near to Peter's heart, and it needs to be near to yours as we close. This keeps popping up in Peter's letter, his return, Jesus' return. When Jesus pays us his next visit for good, Christian, you want him to be received with the most boisterous welcome possible, right? That's the hope here. So Philippians 3 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says when Christ returns, there will be two opposite reactions. One, unbelievers will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, Thessalonians, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's how unbelievers will receive Christ when he comes. And the other reaction, Christ will be glorified in his saints and marveled at among all who've believed. Christian, God has given you some influence to help move people in the first category into the second category before Jesus comes back. It's by speaking the truth of the gospel and then living honorably among the nations who don't yet know Christ. That's still going on. There's still an opportunity for that before Jesus comes back. And for the sake of the love that brought you in, will you commit yourself to that today so that they can come in too? Now, non-Christian visitor or boy or girl that's here this morning, if you're not yet trusting in Jesus, I want to close with an appeal to you. You've heard how God speaks to those that are his. Do you remember what we started with this morning? Beloved. Beloved. That's how God is reaching out to you this morning. That's how he wants you to be known to him. Beloved. And the only way that can happen is if you let God balance the scales of justice on your behalf by receiving Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for your sins and the price he paid so your life can belong to him forever. And you do that by turning your heart away from that which God calls evil. That is essential. Your heart must reject that which God calls evil. And by trusting the risen and reigning Lord Jesus with everything you've got, will you please do that with your soul this morning? Let's pray. Lord God, we've heard a lot of strong exhortation here from 1 Peter 11 and 12. We don't just want this to be theory. We don't just want these to be words in our ears. We want to live like beloved children. We want to live like sojourners and exiles. We want to wage war on the lusts that are waging war on our souls. We want to live honorable lives. So please equip us by your Holy Spirit. Take these truths we've heard and plant them deep in us so that they will bear the fruit that you intend for them to. And we'll be a community that is characterized and rooted in Christ Jesus. And would you take the truth of the gospel and cause it to ignite spiritual life in some lost person's heart who doesn't yet have it, so they can have eternal life with us. We praise your awesome name, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.